We're going to do a study. We're going to do it in three parts tonight. I've entitled it Keys to Longevity. How many of you would really like to live longer? Would you like to live longer? Well, as I tell my good friend Bob, depends what kind of condition I'm in when you talk about longer. If I got my mind and I've got my basic health, yes. I see people highly functional well into their 90s. And you know, before the flood, by the way, they were living how old? Centuries. Noah himself lived 950 years. I'm reading through Genesis and going through the genealogies. The genealogies are interesting. Noah was 600 years old when the flood took place and then lived another 350 years after the flood. You know, that's the vitality that God put in the race when he created us in the very beginning. It took sin thousands of years to wear down that vitality. So that if we live into our 80s, 90s, 100, you know, you might end up on the morning news or something. So keys to longevity. And the text we're going to be looking at is 1 Corinthians 6. It begins with verse 19, where Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. "And that you are not your own." We just thought we were our own, right? We're not our own. "For you have been bought with a price." What price would that be? That we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. "Therefore, glorify God," where? "In your body." I tell you, the Bible has all kinds of texts just like this. And that's why we're taking a holistic approach to this matter of our study of the Bible, to know that every aspect of life is affected by his love and grace. It's a part of the plan of redemption. It's a part of the abundant life that we've been talking about from the beginning. Well, it's not been that long. It's just a week ago, wasn't it, that we got started? A week ago from tonight. See, I already feel like I know you folk. And so God wants us to glorify him in our bodies. It's recognizing that God is our creator. He gave us life. And he's put into place the principles of life, the laws of life, if you want to call them that. And as a part of our commitment to him is having a greater understanding of those principles, and by his grace, to seek to live in harmony with the principles. Is that cause-effect relationship. Remember what we read in Galatians 6 that would have been last Saturday night, that we reap what we sow. Remember that text? We reap what we sow. So when we're planning good things in our lives, making good decisions, and if we're living healthily, then we can generally expect that we're going to reap out good results in our lives. And God will bless us in the process of doing that, won't he? So health is not just something that comes by accident. It's something that's very real. So the holistic definition is physical health, mental, emotional health, spiritual health, and then social health. Those are the four primary dimensions of life that make us the unique creation that we are. And the ideal is to live in balance, those four aspects of life, for them to be in balance with one another. And they all have a mate. And we see this in the life and ministry of Jesus, don't we? He was interested in every aspect of life. And a major part of his ministry was restoring people, and primarily restoring people into a loving relationship with their Heavenly Father. That's the plan of salvation. But restoring them mentally and emotionally, we see that, don't we, in his ministry? And he was restoring people physically. So remember, the key, though, to all of this is the word prevention. Prevention. Not reacting after the fact. But, you know, knowing that we can prevent many of these things. So this study is done by Drs. Breslin and Balick that was done in Alameda, California. That's in the Bay Area, basically, Oakland, more specifically. And a study in which they followed 7,000 people for 9 years. They were looking at 7 health habits. And you might be tempted to say, but some of these are just too simple. But we'll take a look at them. Number one, well, tobacco. They looked at the matter of smoking, and we know something about that. And alcohol they looked at. And number three, they looked at whether an individual was getting a proper breakfast every morning or not. And then eating between meals. They looked at how, you know, did that show up at all in the statistics? And whether one was getting enough sleep, enough rest. And one's mental attitude was another part of the study. And then finally, whether, and this I know is your favorite one, we saved it for the last, exercise. For some of us, it is one of our favorite ones, exercise. And one of the things that you'll notice as we go through the study this weekend, and again, I'm breaking it down to three parts, we'll find that there's a compounding effect. That is more, the more of the health practices we follow, the greater the benefit. And what we're going to be looking at are mortality rates. You know what I mean by mortality rates? They're seeing if there's a connection between these health habits and the mortality rates, death rates, if you want, if you please. And smoking probably wouldn't surprise most of us, would we? And again, on one hand, we have the women, and you can see that there's a correlation between those who never smoked and those who quit smoking and those who had never smoked. I kind of took those in reverse order, didn't I? And then you see with men, it always steps out so well with us men, which means we have the most to gain. And remember, there is a difference between men and women. You know, I guess that's not really profound if you really think about it, but there is. And remember, the premenopausal woman, you know, has this wonderful hormone that God gave you. He created you with this hormone. It's called estrogen. But when we go through menopause and our body, the estrogen levels are going down, then we began to see among women, we see among other things, that heart disease is the number one killer among women, the postmenopausal woman. And by the way, let me just put a little footnote in about tofu. You know about tofu? Okay. There's an element in tofu that is very much like estrogen. And I eat a fair amount of tofu. I've got tofu where I'm staying here in Sutherland. And I like to dice it up, and I like to fry it just like scrambled eggs, and that's how I use it. But anyway, let's see. We're back here about smoking, though. Let's get back on track. Of course, we know that the mortality rates are going to go up with smoking, right? We do know that. It takes years and sometimes decades before the downside of smoking to really begin to show up. And we know this statistically, that smoking is killing, in this country alone, 440,000 people a year. 440,000 people a year. It's not the number one killer, but it's very close to the number one killer. And all of the diseases from, emphysema. My mother, who was an LPN, remembers taking care of a man that had a tracheotomy. And he was so hooked on tobacco that he was actually smoking through, you know, that little hole there. He was just so hooked on it. And, of course, this nicotine that, you know, a cigarette is a drug delivery system. And the drug is nicotine, and it is one of the most addictive agents that we know. Do you know what the average age is for the average individual that starts smoking? 12 years of age. We know that statistically. And so we have an industry in this country, and it's interesting, much of the tobacco, of course, is being grown down there in the Bible Belt. That kind of distresses me to know that. And anyway, but this is an industry that is making billions off of our addictions. And, you know, they've been caught tweaking the nicotine levels. In fact, there was a tobacco company just last 2 or 3 years that was caught again tweaking the nicotine levels for the maximum addictive effect. Because, you know, usually, you know, if one gets hooked on tobacco, it means that most often it's going to be a pretty much a lifetime addiction. It doesn't need to be. And we're going to be offering some help for those of you who are chewing it or smoking it or whatever else you might be doing with it to be able to kick the tobacco habit. And part of the good news is we can break the physical addiction. Any percent of any group can break it within 3 to 5 days, the physical addiction. The psychological addiction is much longer. So 440,000 deaths a year. And finally, they're putting tobacco. I think I picked this up in the news, and Dr. Mark, maybe you can help me with this, but the Food Drug Administration now is responsible, isn't that right? FDA has become responsible for overseeing tobacco, which means, I don't know what that means in the end. They dodged that bullet back in the 90s in the tobacco wars. But anyway, 440,000 people. One of the best things you can do for your health is kick the tobacco habit. And then they looked at drinking. Now, of course, we're not talking about water now. We're talking about alcoholic beverages, and we're looking at mortality rates. And when they talk about drinking and mortality rates, it's really those who are drinking 5 or more drinks. They really call this drinking bouts. And we have a really serious problem when it comes to drinking in this country, and particularly among the young people, college age. We have not only binge drinking, we have what is called extreme drinking. And young people are drinking 20, 30 drinks in a setting, some more, and very destructive. And, of course, there was a study. Did you pick it up? I think it came out of Britain, a study of over 1 million women who discovered that we discovered that women metabolize alcohol differently than men. And they discovered that with even a moderate amount of alcohol, some cancer rates were increasing because of the use of alcohol. But anyway, we can see it. For those who are drinking over 5 drinks in a setting, 16.2% compared to the rest of the group that they were studying. And then they looked at this matter of breakfast. And you can see there's a difference between those among the women, those who usually have breakfast, 7.8%, to those who rarely have breakfast, 10%. And among the men, you can see for those who usually have breakfast, 11.6% compared to 16.3% for those who rarely had breakfast. It truly is the most important meal of the day, is what we discover as we look at the studies. Now, this again is not measuring the quality of life. It's looking at the mortality rates, as we've already have noted. And they discovered just across the board that those who skipped breakfast had a 25% increase in the mortality rate for skipping breakfast. And it is. If you're going to take a trip down to, say, the Bay Area, to San Francisco, are you like me? I stop by the service station, and I'm going to start with a full tank of fuel. Anybody else like that? Okay. And we have to remember food, as wonderful as food is, that God gave us these taste buds to enjoy the experience of eating, that food is the fuel that the body uses to function. And, you know, in the typical American diet, the largest meal is at the end of the day when all of our activities coming to an end. And when you think about it, that doesn't make a lot of sense. The largest meal really ought to be at the very beginning of the day. We ought to be fueling up for the day. So we have the intake of calories, the vitamins and minerals and other things that we need to be able to function. And the complex carbohydrates are among the most important things we need as far as energy and fuel. So breakfast is vitally important. And the metabolic rate relates to this. The metabolic rate is the rate at which we burn calories. It's based on a 24-hour cycle. It relates to the circadian rhythms. And so our metabolic rate is at its highest point in the morning hours, which means if it's at the highest point in the morning hours, this is, again, when we ought to have the largest meal of the day. And as we go through the afternoon into the evening hours, the metabolic rate, the rate at which we're burning calories, is a descending line. And it does matter when we take those calories in, when we're interested in weight management, it makes a difference of when. And at the end of the day is not the best time for us to... somebody put it this way. When it comes to breakfast, we ought to eat like a king. When it comes to lunch, we ought to eat like a prince. And when it comes to supper, we ought to eat like a pauper. And habits become more difficult to change the older we get. Have you noticed that? It's really tough. They've done studies on this matter of changing habits and have discovered approximately 5 to 6 weeks. It takes 5 to 6 weeks to change a bad habit and to embrace a new habit to the point that it feels natural. So don't expect some of these lifestyle changes to just overnight. You know, this takes some weeks of time and commitment, but we can make those changes with God's help. Remember, we need God's help in this. And so the metabolic rate makes a lot of difference of when we take these calories in. So, and when it comes to weight management, skipping breakfast is not the most effective way of managing our weight. It's really concentrating on the evening hours, that last meal of the day. It's also concentrating on the issue of eating between the meals. It is concentrating on the issue of the kind of food that we generally eat. It makes a huge difference. And by the way, since we're talking a little bit about weight management, they've also, studies have shown that those who are simply losing weight by reducing their calories, tending to lose more of their weight from the lean body tissues as opposed to the fat tissue. Lean body tissue, we're talking muscle. And of course bones, but it'd be primarily muscle that we're losing. So when we are lowering calories and we don't have an element of exercise in it, then it means we're going to be losing more of the weight, not from the fat tissues, but from the muscle tissues. That's not good. And in fact, beginning in our 30s, our bodies began to go through the slow process of a change of the body composition. That is the proportion of lean body tissue, and we're going to talk primarily about muscle when we discuss that. The proportion of lean body tissue, muscle, to fat tissue begins to go through an alteration, which means by the time we reach midlife, that there has been an increase of fat tissue compared to muscle tissue. And fat tissues burn calories at half the rate as muscle tissue does. Did you follow that? Which means as we're losing more and more muscle mass as we're getting older, it means... It's like I told my friend Bob, we had stopped and we had eaten together, and I said, Bob, man, I could eat a meal like this without blinking an eye 20, 30 years ago, but I have to think twice before I eat the kind of meal we were eating together. And it explains why as we get older, we can't eat the way that we did 20, 30, 40 years ago because of the change of the body composition. Now, exercise, see, I can't help but get the exercise element in. Exercise helps to maintain the muscle mass, which is key, again, to weight management. So that's as far as we're going to take it tonight. Any questions over anything that we covered? Was it clear? Okay. So, what did we learn? Tobacco kills a lot of people. Alcohol is not really the best thing for us. And then, number three, breakfast is vitally important. And maybe I'm going to add a footnote very quickly to this. The way that we eat at night will have a lot to do whether we have a appetite for breakfast in the morning. The later we eat supper, and by the way, how many hours should there be between meals? Actually, 5 to 6 hours. Actually, 5 to 6 hours. Oh, I'm going to spend a little bit of time with this. We have in the brain, base of it, what's called the apostat. It is what signals us that we're hungry. And by incorrect eating habits, we can condition the apostat to be signaling us that we are hungry when we shouldn't be hungry. And so regularity in our eating habits is vitally important. Eating about the same time every day, there should be 5 to 6 hours between meals, is important to regulating our eating habits. And furthermore, many of us have conditioned ourselves that when the stomach is reaching the point of being emptied, the digestive process has ended, we have conditioned ourselves to interpret that emptiness as hunger. It is, you know, the digestive system ought to have a little bit of rest between meals. And so it's important. 5 to 6 hours between meals is what we ought to be looking to do. So how we eat at night. So if we're eating, the later we're eating supper at night, and if on top of it we're snacking at night, it means that, and again, they've done sleep studies even on this, they discovered that, well, among other things, that the previous meal takes longer. Now, I'm going to be coming to that on another night, so let me save that portion of it. But they discovered that at night, because people have gone to bed with their digestive system working because they've eaten too late, they've snacked, they discovered every time the pyloric valve opened, the pyloric valve is what opens and processes food from the stomach into the intestinal tract. Every time it opened, while a person supposedly was getting good sound sleep, the person would toss and turn. So their sleep was not as efficient. So we need to be careful of this late hour eating, because it can have an effect. And if you want to have a good breakfast and you just don't feel like you have the stomach for it in the morning, it may be because of the way that we're eating at night.